Open in your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. When the cat's away, the mice will play. Again, when the cat's away, the mice will play. I think that most of us are familiar with that expression. And though I don't think that the biblical writers were aware of it, the idea or the concept seems to have been well known. Remember that the apostles would travel from town to town and establish local churches. They would spend relatively little time with them, and then they would proceed to another town to set up another church. The question then arises, how would the churches operate and conduct themselves after the apostle had moved to a different location? For instance, the church at Philippi might have been a thriving and worshipful church when the apostle Paul was there, but what about in his absence? How would the Philippians live while Paul was in prison, or while the cat is away? This seems to be on the apostle's mind as he pens Philippians 1, verse 27. Again, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Please follow along with me. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, and so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He says, whether I come and see you or am absent, I want to hear good things about you. I want to hear good things concerning your walk with Christ. Look again at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The imprisoned apostle is saying, regardless of whether I live or die, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. The question that we are immediately faced with is this one. What does a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ look like? What does a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ actually look like? How would the Philippians know if they were being obedient to the apostles' command? Perhaps an even more pressing question for us this morning. How do you know if you are being obedient to God's word in this regard? What does this worthy manner of life look like? Well, our text this morning answers that question in two different ways. First, it is a life committed to truth. A life committed to truth. And second, it is a life content in trouble. Again, a life that is content in trouble. Philippians 1:27, that is a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, is one that is A, committed to truth, and B, content in trouble. Let's look at what it means to be committed to truth. Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear what? What? What does he want to hear? When Paul receives his letter from Epaphroditus, what is Paul's hopeful expectation? What does he want to hear about these guys? Philippians 1:27 continues, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Please notice first that the commitment to truth is, oddly enough, an allegiance to one another. It is an allegiance to one another. I say that because the text does not read, "I may hear of you that you are standing firm in many spirits with many minds." That is not what the text says. The text says one spirit, one mind. This is a call to unity. It is a call to unity that takes place in the local church. In the local church. Which means that the New Testament knows no such thing of rogue agents. The New Testament has no place for individual Christians who do their own thing, their own way, for their own reasons. That's just not the case. The biblical model is that individual Christians, or we might say individual people, are taken out of the world and plugged into the body of Christ. And by being plugged into the body of Christ, we are plugged into the local church. Plugged into the local church. So that we are not individual boats just rowing around in the open sea, waving our own flags, but instead we are part of an armada that sails together under the banner of Christ. One spirit, one mind, unity. And friends, this unity is chiefly expressed in the local church assembling like this on the Lord's Day to worship the Lord. Notice second that it is unity that is around the gospel. So look again, if you would, at Philippians 1:27. It says, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. For the gospel. Unity around and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that at the end of the day, what unites us and holds us and binds us together in the local church is the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our message. That we be determined to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That Jesus lived and died in the place of sinners to save them from their sin and from the wrath of God that is their due because of their sin. That we are sinners who are hopeless and doomed left to ourselves. But that we can find refuge and safety by coming to Christ by faith alone. Else, why do we spend time, energy, and money sending people down to Mexico? Except that Erica might have the opportunity to speak the gospel to one who is doomed to destruction without the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what we are to be united in and around, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners like you and I. Which means, I think, that the New Testament calls us to be a gospel-centered church. This is where the church must be and is entirely different from Rotary and Kiwanis and the Girl Scouts. You see, those who are a part of Rotary or Little League, for example, they are united together, aren't they? But they are not united around the gospel. the church must have at its center the person and work of Christ. It must be our heartbeat. It must be Jesus and Him crucified. And if it is not, if that is not the center of our church, then it doesn't matter what the building says on the side. It isn't a church if it doesn't have Jesus Christ and His gospel and His message front and center. Then we're just Rotary. A bunch of nice, silly people that get together every week and pat one another on the rear. And it's sad. And what are we to do as a local church that is united around this precious message of the gospel? Again, I turn your attention to Philippians 1:27. We are told that we are to stand firm and strive side by side. Stand firm and strive side by side. Standing firm, if you will, is the defensive pose, while striving side by side is the offensive posture. So there's defense and there's offense. To stand firm, this, friends, is a military word. We are to be like soldiers at the border of our country, defending it from our enemies. It is a vivid picture, isn't it? In this picture, we are all wearing the same uniform. We're representing the same cause. We are united in the same purpose. The word itself, it conveys the idea of an unflinching courage like that of soldiers who refuse to leave their post, irrespective of how severely the battle rages. In other words, no white flag, no retreat. Standing firm is to be steadfast and courageous in the face of the enemies of the gospel. And I say that we are at war. Sure, it's not a physical war, but it's a spiritual war. And the enemies of the gospel are relentless. Just a couple of examples. Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses are going door to door, spreading their poison. I don't think many doubt anymore the rise and influence of Islam, not just in the world at large, but in our country in particular. Many who say that they are Christians deny the very fundamental tenets of the faith. There are those who we thought wore our uniform, but have defected. And it seems that, at least from our perspective, that we are actually fighting a losing battle. So what are we to do? Stand firm, the Bible says. Stand firm together. Lock arms. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Don't leave your post. Don't give up. For while the battle rages, and it might appear that those who stand for the gospel are losing, I assure you, such is not the case. I have read the end of the book. I know who wins. Christ will finally and completely triumph. Don't leave your post. Stand firm. But the Bible does not call us to only be on the defensive, does it? For we know that a good defense is a good offense. So I turn your attention again to Philippians 1, verse 27. That I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. Striving side by side. To be committed to the truth is also to mount a united offense. Again, standing firm was the defensive posture. Now we're striving side by side. This is offense. This is offense. And Paul has now shifted from using military language to athletic language. The image that's being painted here by the apostle is that of a race or a contest where participants compete for a prize or a crown, if you like. They're striving, they're expending energy, they're pressing on forward, and they're doing so again together. They're doing so with arms locked. What does this offensive striving together look like? It looks like the gospel advancing. Striving side by side for the faith of the gospel is, in simple terms, the gospel going forward. It is really Jesus' words recorded in Matthew 16:18. Jesus said this to his disciples, "I will build my church, and what? The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Do you hear that? The gospel is plundering hell. Jesus is, in the proclamation of the gospel, pulling people out of the pit and saving them. And the gospel is doing this as it extends to the four corners of the earth. And as it does so, the gates of hell don't stand a chance. They fall. They fall. Because Jesus promised that he'll build his church. And nothing will stand in the way of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you just a couple of snapshots of what this gospel advancing looks like. It is families reaching out to neighbors that they've lived next to for years and yet have never had them over for lunch. It is employees praying for other employees and looking for ways to promote Christ. It is people gathering together at the local mission or at a retirement home, seeking to serve and give hope that is found only in Christ. It is, as we have seen this morning, the financial support of missions both home and away. It is also going to other places to preach the message of Jesus, who again was dead, buried, and raised to forgive sinners. It is even people seeking to forgive those that have sinned against them, so that Christ might be exalted. It is giving a second thought to the person on the corner holding a sign on the way home, with the hope that the conversation might lead to Christ and his majesty. The offensive striving together for the gospel is these things and 100 more. It is Philippians 1:5, partnering in the gospel. It is Philippians 1:7, the confirmation of the gospel. It is Philippians 1:12, the advancement of the gospel. It is Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is Philippians 1:27, striving together for the gospel. Let me quickly try and recap what the apostle is pleading for here. Again, what is the picture that he is actually painting? This is it. That Christians like you and I are to have our manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that look like? It is a commitment to truth. And committed to truth means that as a church, we are united around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that we are standing firm, that is, defending the gospel, and striving side by side, that is advancing the gospel. That is what it means to be committed to truth. That is what it means to have a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. But what should we expect from the world when we are committed to the truth of the gospel? In other words, what does this commitment to truth bring with it? It brings in its wake trouble, doesn't it? It brings trouble. Which leads us to Paul's second way in which our manner of life is to be worthy of the gospel of Christ. We are to be content in trouble. Content in trouble. In this world, a commitment to truth will always create an aftershock of trouble. And a life worthy of the gospel of Christ is one that is content in trouble. Let's pick up this theme in Philippians chapter 1, verses 28 through 30. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. That trouble follows on the heels of a commitment to truth is nothing new. This is seen throughout the Bible. For instance, the bulk of the faithful Old Testament saints were often not the most popular. For those of you that have spent any time reading and studying the prophets, you know that the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs of Israel weren't going to win any political office. A young seminary student who was struggling to understand the complex message of the prophets once asked his professor, did anyone truly understand the prophet's message? The professor responded to the young student, enough to kill them. It's a joke. For all the difficulty in understanding what the prophets were saying, their audience did get the main point. And as a result, they were executed for it. The Lord Jesus Himself, the very one who is truth incarnate, was destroyed. Why? Not because He did miracles. Not because He fed lots of people. Not even because He ministered to prostitutes and drunkards. He was handed over to the authorities and placed on a cross because of His unwavering commitment to truth. So the world drove spikes through the Lord of glory, because He spoke truth. But before Jesus drank that bitter cup, remember the ominous words that He spoke to His disciples. This is what He said in John 15, starting in verse 18. Jesus said this to His disciples, If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Those are some encouraging words from the Lord Jesus to His disciples, are they not? Jesus says, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world that I chose you out of is going to hate you. Jesus goes on to say this to His disciples. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. And if there was any ambiguity in that phrase, He continues, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Speaking of Jesus' disciples. Jesus is saying, if they're going to kill me for my commitment to truth, what do you think they're going to do to you? if you are committed to that same truth. And we know from the book of Acts that the early church most certainly walked in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. The original disciples were committed to truth, and for that commitment, they found trouble. Remember that Paul is writing to the Philippians, not from his vacation home, but during his imprisonment. He is in prison. He is in trouble, if you will, because he is committed to the truth. The fact that trouble inevitably follows on the heels of truth is borne out in this text before us. Look again, if you would, to Philippians 1, verse 28. We are told, "And be not frightened in anything by your opponents." Don't be afraid of them, he says, who are setting themselves against you. He continues in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but what? But suffer. But also suffer for his sake. Suffer for his sake." The testimony of sacred scripture on this point is beyond dispute. Contrary to our present experience, the early followers of Christ followed in their Lord's footsteps, and they suffered for it. The very gracious act of God granting faith to his elect carries with it, catch this, the blessing of suffering for Christ. In short, to believe in Christ is equivalent to suffer for Christ. Moreover, the Philippians were, in verse 30, engaged in the same conflict. Engaged in the same conflict. In other words, the trouble that Paul found himself in was beginning to show its ugly head even in Philippi. So that trouble for the Philippians was not merely a possibility, it was a most certain reality. Trouble was knocking on the door of those who professed faith in Christ. Just pause for a moment and look at some of the words that are used here in verses 28 through 30. Frightened. Opponents. Suffer. Conflict. Think about those words. These are intense, are they not? Let me just make a couple of observations concerning all of the trouble that is found in this text before us. The first observation is this. It isn't a surprise. Trouble shouldn't be a surprise to us. It isn't in the fine print or hidden in a footnote somewhere in the back of the Bible. Trouble awaits God's people in this life. Jesus was absolutely crystal clear with his disciples on the eve of his betrayal and arrest. John 16:33, Jesus said this to his disciples, "In the world you will have what? Tribulation or trouble." Here's the good news. Jesus continues in that same text, "But take heart, I have overcome the world." He continues about an hour later that night, I suppose, in John 17:15. And he prays to the Father in this way. Listen to the Lord Jesus pray. "I do not ask that you take them," that is the disciples, "out of the world." Remember, the world hates them. "But that you keep them from the evil one." Will we have trouble? John 16 says, yes. But Jesus has overcome, and Jesus has prayed to the Father that God would keep you, and he will. When trouble comes, and it does, and it will, we have a refuge in God. He will, that is, God will sustain us and bear us up in the midst of our trouble. Friends, trouble should not come as a surprise to us. It's on the front page. It's all over the place. The second observation would be this. Trouble isn't a result of sinful behavior. Let me clarify that. What Jesus and Paul and the Philippians and you and I experience as trouble ought not to be the result of our sinful behavior. Let me give you an example. Driving 40 miles an hour in a school zone and getting a ticket is not trouble that the Bible is referring to here in Philippians. Showing up late for work and getting fired because you perform poorly is not suffering for Christ. It is the consequences of your sinful behavior. So we are reminded in 1 Peter 4, verse 15, that let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, that is, if you suffer for bearing the name of Christ, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So that the trouble that is spelled out in Philippians is not the result of the Philippians' sinful behavior. So what is it a result of then? Third, it is a result of a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Did you catch that? Trouble is the result of a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that the fright, the opponents, the suffering, the conflict found in Philippians 1, verses 28 through 30, the trouble that's in that text was due to their commitment to truth. Simply put, the more that the Philippians lived for Christ, the more trouble they found. So that we can be sure of this, the more that we open our mouth, the more that we share Jesus, the more that we take tough stands, the more that we strive side by side, the more that we stand firm for the gospel, the more that our manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Christ, the more that you and I will experience trouble. And that is okay. That is good. It's good trouble. That is Christ exalting and God honoring trouble. It is trouble that comes as a result of our commitment to truth. And that, friends, is a good thing. That is what I mean when I speak of being content in trouble. And that being a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let me give you an example. Just listen to these words from Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 40. It says, and when they, now that the they here are the religious leaders, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them. And they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor in that name. And so what do you think that these beaten, rejoicing apostles did the next morning? Verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. They found trouble as a commitment to the truth. And that is a good thing. Now, granted, at least for right now, you are not going to be beat for the name of Christ. But many are. There are multiple places around the globe now that are not neutral to the gospel. They are actually hostile to the gospel. And precious saints are giving their lives for the cause of the glory of Christ today. and praise God for such a testimony. But you and I will certainly face some sort of trouble. Your commitment to the truth of the gospel could easily end in your termination at work. Friends and family and co-workers might very well ostracize you for your allegiance to Jesus Christ. You will most certainly be mocked and looked down upon. The truth is, relationships that you might hold very dear could possibly be severed because of your commitment to the truth of the gospel. In the scriptures, the Lord Jesus himself call us to be content with such trouble. To suffer and experience that trouble in a way that further exalts the gospel among us. My fourth and final observation: does trouble exist in our lives? Again, the good trouble, not the speeding through school zones that results in traffic tickets kind of trouble, but the good trouble. And if there is no trouble in my life, if there is no trouble in your life, could it be that it is because we are not half as committed to truth as we once thought that we were? I don't mean to imply that every day we should suffer and have trouble and have rocks thrown at us. But if those things never happen, if they never happen, could it be that our manner of life is not worthy of the gospel? In other words, is it even possible that our lack of commitment to truth actually breeds a lack of trouble in our lives? You see, I fear that this text might be completely foreign to each one of us. We share absolutely no affinity with Paul or the Philippians. It's almost as if there is no connection at all between us and Philippians 1, 28 through 30. And I just can't help but wonder, is that a symptom that we should give thought to? I can't help but wonder if the reason that our lack of being content in trouble isn't an indication of our downright lack of commitment to truth. Or if you prefer a modern idiom, if the cat's away, the mice will play. Let us heed God's word this morning. Let us, by God's grace, be a church standing and striving together for the gospel. Let us pray together that we would be committed to truth. And as the gospel advances, may we be content in the trouble that follows, trusting all the while in our sovereign and gracious Father, who demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Let's pray together this morning.